Good evening. I want to start off by saying thank you to all of you for your hospitality, your attendance, your generosity this week. Thank you for the offering yesterday. Thank you to the Beilers for showing us around Strasburg and having us at their house. The other Beilers for having us at their house. Stolzfus is at their house. And then we've been getting snack boxes and breakfasts appearing that we have no idea whose the name is attached. So thank you to all of you who have given behind the scenes as well. And also, we're glad for the connections we've had to your church over the years, having Esther at our church in Baltimore as she served there at the school, and also now Beverly Stolzfus. So we've been blessed to have those connections and glad to finally see where they go to church here. And so, wrapping things up. So we look now a little bit at the Reformation and how that was looking at Catholicism. And so the Reformers were critiquing the use of the Apocrypha in the church for a number of reasons. They felt there were unbiblical practices that the Catholic Church was practicing that came out of the Apocrypha and not out of Scripture, such as prayers for the dead and veneration of Mary and so forth. And so one of the issues that also just came from the translation of Scripture that the Catholic Church was using. They used a book called the Latin Vulgate. And I'll talk about how that was derived, but there was a concern here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. In our Bible, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the Latin Vulgate, it says, "Do penance." And so, do penance, repent, it's two different things. Yes, repent, you want to turn away from the evil and turn to the good, but do penance sounds like you are earning your way to salvation. So there's some concerns about the translation that was being used. And as we look towards this translation, this goes way back to the 4th and 5th century when Jerome was alive. He was a man who was asked to translate the Bible into Latin because there's concern that people were not able to read Greek and Hebrew anymore. And so Latin was the language of the Roman Empire, and they began to study this. Now, our family, we've been homeschooling for a number of years, and I did a little bit of study of German, a lot of study of Spanish, but I always felt when I was in school, high school, and so forth, that there's always somebody who knew the language better than me, and I never had the accent, never could quite get the pronunciation correct, and I was a little self-conscious. So we get in homeschool, I thought, well, let's study Latin as a family because there's no dead Romans around to tell us how to pronounce the words correctly. So I've been really enjoying it. I feel very liberated to study Latin. But so that was the language of the church, the language of literature, the language of all of Europe pretty much for about 1,000 years. And so there's some benefits of having the Bible in Latin over those 1,000 years. The word gratia or grace remains the same thing down through the ages. Victoria or victory, the same thing. So there's no change in words. And as you get a dead language, there's no new Latins or new Romans come along to change the meaning of those words. And so it kind of remains stuck in time for a while. But now people are drifting away from learning Latin. They're now speaking Italian and German and French and Spanish. And they now want a Bible in their language, just like the ancient Romans did. When they translated the Bible into Latin to begin with. But the church was very concerned about this because they had asked Jerome, and his translation lingered for a long time. And he had maintained the same canon of Scripture as in the Hebrew Bible, and he considered these alone to be Scripture. But then later, when he translated the New Testament, he was translating it from the Septuagint, the LXX version we talked about on Tuesday night. And so he was sort of pressured to incorporate the Apocrypha into his translation. So the Vulgate included Tobit, Judith, the books of Maccabees, and so forth. And so he corrected this and said, now, this is not Scripture, but it was inside the covers of the Catholic Bible, and so eventually people would begin to view it as Scripture and as having authority and so forth. So moving forward to the 1300s, we get Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a translator who began to translate the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English. And You notice he's not going back to the Greek and Hebrew scriptures. That comes later. He just was going to the Latin Vulgate and translating Jerome's version into modern English. Well, the Catholic Church became very concerned about this. It's going to take away the meaning of the sacred text. And so they outlawed his version and any subsequent, any later translations in the year 1408. Now, he died of natural causes. He had a couple strokes and passed away from, I think it was a second or third stroke. So he was not persecuted in that way. But his translation was banned and burned. Then we get another individual, Erasmus. And Erasmus began to do a New Testament translation of Greek. He started off looking at a new Latin translation to improve upon Jerome's Vulgate translation. But then he, kind of without talking about it, began to make a new Greek translation of the New Testament. And he used a number of manuscripts that were prevalent at the time. This is often referred to as the majority text because there was a number of them. So the known manuscripts of the time were often referred to as the Byzantine manuscripts. There was also another Bible, an early translation of the Bible into Syriac that occurred in the 9th and 10th centuries called the Peshitta. And that also, that well-known Bible also was in agreement with the texts that he used for his Greek translation. And so this was referred to as the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus, the received text. Now this makes it sound a little more sacred, isn't it? You know, received as if it's inspired also as the Word of God. So the question arises, was it providentially inspired? Did God inspire Erasmus to use this particular text and to make this particular Greek translation? So now we're moving away from the Septuagint to a new Greek translation. And this was inspirational for the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, because they began to use Erasmus's Greek manuscripts to turn the Bible into Spanish. It was one of the earliest movements away from Latin. Also, more famous to us perhaps is Luther's German translation. And there was also a Czechoslovakian translation that came out of this Textus Receptus. We're gonna focus in on English because I'm not as familiar with the other translations, and I don't speak those other languages. So we now get Tyndale. Tyndale comes along in the early 1500s. This is around the time of the Anabaptists having their early Bible studies and their early baptisms. So a few years later, 1535, he has been chased out of the English kingdom, and the English kingdom was Catholic at the time. And he began to translate in Germany, actually what would be today Belgium, or Antwerp and Brussels, Belgium. And so the soldiers of the church chased him down, and they executed him in 1535. He had not quite completed the entire Bible, but he had really worked really hard on the Old and New Testaments, but they had not been printed yet. Because he was an aristocrat, before they burned him at the stake, they strangled him. That's what this engraving is picturing here. So as to be merciful to him, kill him faster because he's an aristocrat. Because his body was then burned. Now one of his colleagues, Miles Coverdale, escapes with Tyndale's translation and finishes it. And the first full English translation of the Bible was referred to as the Coverdale Bible. And you're going to see a lot of title pages here in a row of different versions that came out of the Tyndale translation. This is the cover page for the Coverdale Bible by his colleague, Miles Coverdale. You can see the king, incidentally, down here in the lower part, although the king was not endorsing this version. Now, 2 years later, the Matthew Bible was published. This was another one of Tyndale's colleagues, John Rogers, but he went secretly under a pen name as Matthew. And so this is the Matthew Bible. And he actually received the king's license. So King Henry VIII, the sort of infamous Renaissance king of England who kept killing wives because they didn't give him a son, which was actually biologically because of him, not because of them, but he kept killing off wives. He's the king that gave this Bible a license. So down below, you can see, set forth of the king's most gracious license, in Old English, and a stamp of approval there, 1537. So just a year or two after Tyndale was killed, now his translation gets a license from the king. So he died a little, maybe he was killed a little too soon, didn't help him, but the English world now gets the benefit of his translation. Now they start to get excited. They decide it's time to have a Bible for every church. Now going back in time, when Bibles were handwritten, it would take a scribe about 2 to 3 years to translate, to copy an entire scripture. So one man working for 2 or 3 years to get an entire Bible. Then they loved the Bible so much they began to illuminate manuscripts with colorful drawings and decorations. They'd actually use real 24-karat gold and, you know, make the first big initial of the letter and decorate the pages. So that would add on exponentially to the number, a lot of years to how long it would take to make a Bible with all the artwork that took place. So these Bibles were so expensive, most people never, ever saw a Bible. And even universities, churches, cathedrals, priests never once would see a real Bible in their possession. They'd have to travel to like the big cities to go to the main cathedral to see a Bible. So unheard of to really have a Bible in your church's possession for anyone, let alone everyone in the church. So this great Bible wasn't called great because, oh, it was a wonderful Bible, but great because of its size. It was a big pulpit Bible, great in size. We read in front of the congregation. And so, let me see. This is the Bible down below. So now in this great Bible, we see the king up on top. Like the king looks almost like deity. The king is way up on the top looking down on everyone else. And down below, these people are saying, Vivat Regnum, or long live the king. And so it's sort of glorifying the king of England. Now they're going back and forth, and Protestantism and Catholicism are going back and forth. Remember, King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wives before he killed them. He wasn't trying to kill them all. He wanted to divorce them, and later he turned to other means to get rid of them. And so the Pope didn't want to allow him to divorce his wife, and so he broke away and created his own church where he was the head. So he broke away from the Pope, and so the Protestant Reformation in England was not because of, great Bible study and, trying to reform the church. It's because the king wanted to have a divorce. And so the Protestant Reformation there is different than the Protestant Reformation in Germany, Switzerland, and so forth. Just the king wanted to have another wife. But it also is a check on the Roman Pope's power. And so this became protection for other people who did want to reform the church from the inside. Now we get into what's been called the People's Bible, officially called the Geneva Bible. And this translation is important for several reasons. It was more affordable. It was smaller. The printing press has now been around for over 100 years. And so Bibles can be printed, originally about 180 Bibles per year, so much faster than a scribe. And so Gutenberg's press really began to spread the Bible far and wide. The first book printed on movable type press was the Bible. And I could go on and on about the technology and what Gutenberg did to advance the cause of the Bible, but that really made it more affordable. Now making them smaller than Gutenberg did, you get the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible has several other additions that make it also historic for us. One is, and this is one that we could benefit from, instead of saying, in this case, John chapter 1, it says in John chapter 1, now there are verse numbers for the first time in an English translation. So we can say John chapter 1, verse 7, or John chapter 1, verse 9, so it's easier to find. Not that the verses really mean anything in terms of the meaning of the Bible or translating the Bible, or that it was just more of a way for a congregation to help find our place at the same time for group Bible studies. So that's an important part. Another part that was more controversial was you notice margin notes down the side. And here we get the beginnings of human additions, human commentary added to God's Word. And this became very controversial because these margin notes were being put forward by, in many cases, Puritans who were upset with the king's position over the church and the way he ran church and how they weren't really allowed to be full-fledged members of the church. And so the Puritans, in their attempts to try to add to this translation, instead of calling it the church, they talk about congregations because they didn't want to talk about the official Church of England anymore. And also things here, they didn't like the word bishop. They felt that wasn't biblical, so they tried to add other words here. And so in the margins, they began making sort of little passive-aggressive digs against the king, and that didn't go over very well. This is one of the translations that came across on the Mayflower to the New World, so-called New World. But there was also a King James Bible owned, on that ship too. But this was very common for the Puritans in the beginning. So verses and margin notes, the People's Bible. A little kind of revolutionary spirit here against the king. So they didn't like that. The Church of England said we need to have a better translation. All still based on Tyndale's translation, but they came up with a new Bible called the Bishop's Bible. There's no question now this is going to keep the authority of the church with bishops instead of whatever the words, I think maybe elders or whatever the Puritans were trying to incorporate here. And so the Bishop's Bible, you can see here, it's still called the Holy Bible. But here now pictured at the top is church leadership, not a political king anymore. So it's emphasizing the role of the church authority as opposed to the political King Henry VIII or something else. Now, the Catholic Church that was opposed to English translations for a while began to say, you know what, there's now all these English versions. There's Tyndale's, there's Coverdale, Matthew, great bishops, in Geneva and Bishop's Bible. We need an English Bible for Catholics. They had a new translation, not based on Tyndale's translation, based on Erasmus' Greek manuscript, but based on the Latin Vulgate. So kind of coming back like Wycliffe did originally, which they had banned in the 1400s. Now they have a new translation, the Douay-Rheims Bible, which came out in this way. And so we actually have one of these in our possessions. Our faith's father went to a Catholic boys' school in D.C. And was Catholic. And so we have the Bible that he had in school with his notes and so forth, and it's a copy of the Douay-Rheims Bible. So they have all these English translations, and it's getting kind of confusing. And so King James VI of Scotland is becoming King James II of England. Queen Elizabeth I, who was a avowed Protestant after King Henry VIII, she's passed away now, and it's time to have a new king. And he begins to go out and hold conferences and find out what his kingdom is thinking. And so one of these kind of, I guess, meetings or assemblies of some sort, he asks them, he wants to listen to what people want. And there's a Puritan man speaks up, and he's upset about the Bishop's Bible. He says, we need a new translation. And King James says, yes, I like it. And so they got a new translation. Not what the Puritan minister was hoping for. It was not going to be a kind of contradicting the Bishop's Bible, but it was going to be more a Bible for traditionalists, but it still allowed some input from Puritans. And so Puritans, some of them were part of the committees that began to do the King James Bible. And I mentioned the Museum of the Bible. Here's the section in the Museum of the Bible, just to kind of whet your appetite, that talks about the King James translation. And throughout the museum, if you go there, you'll see in the early parts of the fourth floor where they have the manuscripts, there's carpeting. As long as you're on carpeting, this is all handwritten manuscripts. You move off the carpeting onto hard flooring. Now you're in the printing press era. And earlier in the roofs, the ceiling looks kind of like, it's modern, but kind of looks like caves or monasteries, kind of these rounded ceilings to show how the scribes worked. Well, in the King James section, they have a different kind of ceiling to show a replica of where one of the committees on the Bible worked in Westminster Abbey, in the one chapel with this kind of ceiling structure. So anyways, I'm going to focus here on the King James for a bit. There were six committees that were established by King James II to work on this translation, about 54 men. Now, he himself was a deep scholar of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, but he was not really part of the committee process. But he himself knew a lot, and he actually gave final, he was asked to give final approval. He got a final listening to the King James Version, but he was not involved in the translation. But 54 men, and they all were fluent in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, and Aramaic, and so forth. So now, a lot of people today who call themselves Greek scholars, and I'm not one of them, but a Greek scholar today often is a person who knows how to, you know, read a Greek dictionary and apply it. They probably don't speak biblical Koine Greek, or they probably don't speak Latin or speak Hebrew. But back then, these men spoke Greek, Hebrew, Latin fluently. Like, this was like a language they could speak. They were very, very proficient. Some of them passed away during the translation. Some got sick, you know, as things happened. It took a number of years. But at least 47 were there through the entire process. These six committees, two in Oxford, two in Cambridge, two in Westminster Abbey, they work separately. They come together as committee individuals who work on their own translation, come together and work on it together, make final approval, and then send their committee's final approval off to another committee in London to give final authorization approval. Now, the authorization committee was interesting because instead they did not read the scripture. They listened to the scripture. And you notice in the King James, this is a Bible to be read in churches. So this was to be, they wanted to know how will this sound to the ear. And so, yes, the committees originally were working on, you know, the words, you know, the writing, the reading, and being the nitty-gritty details of the translation, but the later committee was there to listen to it. How does it flow? How does it sound? Now, the first King James Version did include the Apocrypha. The very first edition has been called the He Bible. So the first edition, there's from Ruth chapter 3, verse 15. It talks about Boaz and Ruth meeting together in the field, and it says, he laid the grains on her, and he went into the city. After it was published, they said, it should have said, and she went into the city. So the second edition of the King James Version, and so 1611 was the first edition. The second edition is called the She Bible. So the He Bible, first edition, She Bible, second edition. There were some other, so that was a translation issue. There were some other translation ideas that came along later and were also, over the next about 150, 160 years, more revisions took place to get the Bible to where it is today. 1769, we get the final standardization of the King James Bible, which is very, almost unchanged from that to what you probably have today. Now, there is the possibility for printing errors. A printer's error, where a printer, they have movable type, they're reading, the movable type is backwards to get the type to look upright to us, kind of like a mirror image, and they're often doing upside down and tiny, tiny pieces of, you know, metal lead. And so it's possible to make a mistake. And so there was one Bible has been referred to as the Wicked Bible because they missed the word not in it, and instead of saying thou shalt not commit adultery, it said thou shalt commit adultery. There's another mistake in there that is so even more horrific that I don't even want to share what it was. I don't even feel comfortable saying it in church. But it was called a Wicked Bible. They made some, there was two big printer errors. The printer lost his printing press, got in huge trouble. They say he was trying to sabotage scripture. He claimed innocence, but they were very, very careful about sacred scripture being messed with the printing press. Another Bible has been called the Vinegar Bible, not inside the text, but in a subheading on the top of the big folio or big Bible. It says the parable of the vinegar instead of the parable of the vineyard. And so that's been called the Vinegar Bible. So they really were, people were very careful in checking out, you know, make sure there's no printing errors, making sure. So the Oxford edition, 1769, becomes much more standardized and you know, finally, hopefully, you know, error-free in publication. Now, meanwhile, the English Empire is fascinating because it had spread all across the globe. We have the beginnings of globalization. colonialism, imperialism as it's been called, the British Empire went all around the globe. They used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire because some part of the British Empire had sunlight. It was on all time zones, whether it was Hong Kong, the Americas, Canada, Britain itself, all across the world, the British Empire was somewhere. So this really helped. Of all empires, this became global. More than Germany, Portugal, Spain, Russia, China, of all empires, the British Empire was the first really one to span the entire globe. And so this helped to spread the gospel across the globe. The King James Version went wherever the British Empire went. And yes, that doesn't sound, you know, great that colonialism was a, you know, we often think of that as being maybe a negative thing for peoples around the world, but it was one way that, you know, we could see the Bible being carried across the globe. And some had, you know, mission efforts in their attempts to go visit other countries, other colonies, not just to, you know, take their gold or the cotton and so forth. So there was the, you know, the greedy colonizers, but then there's also the people that really had a heart for missions. And so the Bible spreads. This became the first global edition of the Bible in any language. So now we get the huge number of English Bible translations. A lot of them are on here. I think there might be some that this was in 2019. So I'm sure there's probably more that have come since then. But this gives you a list of the Bible. There's a number of things here on this table. I don't know how easy it is for you to see. That looks pretty clear. So the top, from your left, we have the word-for-word translations. In the middle, the thought-for-thought translations. On the far right, the paraphrase translations. So word-for-word is taking the Greek or Hebrew, Aramaic word, and turn it directly into an English word. And the interlinear is, that, I mean, that's what it does. It's just, you know, there's no exceptions. The ones typically used in many seminaries are the NASB here, which is maybe the third line over. You see the King James is in that word-for-word category. It's a little bit to the right. And the idea was the translators didn't want to be enslaved to word-for-word. They want to make sure that the, you know, also the idea of the intent of the passage comes through as well. But they really were trying hard for as close to the word as possible. In the middle, you get the thought for thought. So the NIV is probably the most famous in this category. And this is more of a, you know, what's the thought of Scripture? And you don't really care about the word. So it was a word-for-word translation. It's more of the thought. And the paraphrase is just sort of a general idea, you know, the story, without really giving any attention to maybe the words. On the other extreme, you get, let's see, the TM here is the message. Would be kind of the extreme away from any attempt to, you know, look at any original Greek and Hebrew words and translate them directly. It's just more of a general message there. So, other things to note here. Down below, there's like two little arrows. This says that there is moderate inclusive language regarding humans, but no gender-neutral language for God. So basically, the versions that have the two arrows, like the NRS, no, I'm sorry, the NIV revision in 2011, God's Word, the NET Bible, ISV, these are using God the Father. They're very clear that God is, you know, God the Father. But when it comes to humans, they might say, instead of brethren, they might say brothers and sisters. Instead of, you know, to all men, they might say to all humans or something. So they're gender neutral there. If it just has a one arrow pointing up, that means gender neutral language for everyone, whether it's referring to humans or to God. And so there you get like the NIV in the UK, the NIV revision in 2000. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, would be a big part of that. Okay, then you have the text is based primarily on the Textus Receptus. This is the one that, that the King James is based on, that Tyndale and Erasmus used. And it's pretty much the King James Version and the Modern English Version that are based on the Textus Receptus. Everything else is based on other manuscripts, which I'll talk about in a second. Okay. Then other things on this page. It has the grade level for the, like, so a reader in English, you know, what grade level in school would fit this translation? So one of the easiest to read would be like in the seventh grade, four and a half grade level is the, it's the fourth grade level of the Message. That's the paraphrase. That's the easiest to read. International Children's Bible is 3.5, and New International Reader is 3.5. Then you get into the NIV, that is 8th grade level, Holman, 8th grade level, New King James, 9th grade level, RSV, 11th grade level, ESV, 9.5 grade level, King James, and the Modern English Version that was based on the King James, these are both at the 13th grade level. So basically, it's if you can read the King James, you're at college level reading. So on one hand, does this make the scripture too difficult? Is the one common refrain for people that want to use and move towards other versions? You know, why make a Bible that's too difficult to read? So keep that argument in the back of your minds as we think about these texts. I think that's all I wanted to cover on this slide. Just there's a lot of information here. Okay, so moving on now to the Textus Receptus. So the received text is based on, so Erasmus had access to those Byzantine majority texts, and so they are a little later than some texts show up more recently. So Dead Sea Scrolls, there's new texts that come, but they're actually older than the available texts that were around in the 1600s. And 1500s when Tyndale was doing his translation. About 92% of the King James Version comes directly from Tyndale's work. So it was not meant to be a new translation. They're trying to take, each committee had the Bishop's Bible, they had access to Tyndale's notes and the Geneva Bible, and they're trying to put this all together. Also had access to, you know, Greek and Latin scholars and Hebrew scholars. But they weren't trying to make a new version. They're just trying to make the best of all the best versions. So they're trying to. So 92% of the King James Version really comes directly from Tyndale, who died for his work. Now, later there were discoveries in the 1800s of a group of texts, a group of manuscripts that have been referred to as the Alexandrian texts. These are much older than the Byzantine manuscripts that the Textus Receptus is based on. So two men named Westcott and Hort, two Greek scholars, did a translation into Greek based on the Alexandrian text. Now the revised version came out to try to correct or to try to bring the King James into more modern English. And the same time that was published, Westcott and Hort published their Greek translation. And so they began pushing to say, our text is based on better evidence of manuscripts than what Erasmus had used several hundred years ago. And so all other translations today, except for the KJV and the MEV, are based on Westcott and Hort's move towards these other translations. So there were some significant findings. In the 1800s, a Scottish explorer in the Sinai Peninsula comes across a monastery there, and the Sinai Monastery, and he rescued a codex. So technology, we talk about scrolls being used on Monday night to write out scripture. Codex is like we have a Bible, where instead of sewn every page like end to end of the page, now you have the back of the page sewn, and it's like a codex. It's faster to get around than trying to scroll through a scroll to get to Isaiah and then over to Deuteronomy and then back to Nehemiah and so forth. So a codex is basically a book like we have today. So he came across this book that it's been called the Codex Sinaiticus, and this is a very old scripture. But there were some pieces missing. And there was early Christian writing about these Alexandrian or Egyptian manuscripts that said that by the 200s AD, that there was some corruption taking place in their manuscripts. But this is being used to say that we should reject the Textus Receptus and the King James and move towards these newer versions because they're based on older scripture. Now, there's actually very, very little variation in all the English versions of the Bible. For the most part, most are in pretty much agreement and harmony. But there are some significant pieces changed around or missing. So in my Bible, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 are here, but there's a note in the middle of my Bible that says the two oldest Greek manuscripts and other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end. That sounds pretty neutral. It's just saying some Bibles don't have this, and some Greek manuscripts, the Sinaiticus Codex and the Vaticanus Codex, are missing that. Now, in the NIV, from what I've heard, there's also a footnote there, and it says the best manuscripts and oldest manuscripts don't have this. Well, that's taking more of a value statement to say that they should not have this here. My Bible just says that some don't have this section, and some Bibles don't even have that note at all. Just, you know, goes ahead and prints it as if there's no change there. Take a look at, you know, what your Bible says. That'd be interesting to see. Now, 1 John chapter 5, we get a really significant verse here. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is one of the big verses. Now, all throughout the Bible, we see God's Spirit, we see Jesus, we see the Father. But here, in one verse, all tied together, and really emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, this is missing from the NIV and many other modern versions because it does not appear in those early manuscripts. Now, what's more likely, that those early manuscripts decided not to include them, or that some later scribe decided to add these verses to the Textus Receptus? This is where we get a big divide in seminaries and in churches over, you know, why is it missing in some and printed in others? My feeling is just because something is older, it's not necessarily the majority. And so the outside of Egypt, the other manuscripts, the Byzantine manuscripts, the Peshitta and Sirach, these all tend to confirm the passages that as it was translated into the Textus Receptus. So I, given my biases, I tend to lean towards the Textus Receptus. That's where I come out on this. Older doesn't necessarily mean better. It seems like there's evidence it could have been corrupted and so forth. But there's big debate, and probably the majority of seminarians would probably disagree with me and others on that. Westcott and Hort got into some issues. These are the two men who translated that Greek manuscript and said, and really pushed for getting rid of the Textus Receptus. But many, you could say, conservative Bible preachers and so forth at that time were concerned about them for their lifestyles. They were very caught up in, they were British churchmen, church leaders of the Church of England, but they tended to sort of gravitate, some say, towards some New Age issues. Some advocates said they got caught up in some occultic secret societies and so forth, and their lifestyles compared to, you know, someone like Tyndale is, yeah, but of course King James himself didn't have the perfect lifestyle either, so there's, you know, don't want to base everything on lifestyles or whatever, but it seems like you have two men making a manuscript as opposed to the committee of 54. there's a lot to, yeah, I lean towards maintaining the King James in that sense. Now, if I would be talking to one of you and I say you, you'd know it's onto you. If I want to say you plural, I might have other words. I might say y'all if I'm down south. I might say you all. I might say all y'all. I might say yins or yuns or yous or you guys or yous guys. Depends on where we are in the United States. You'll hear all these at some point. And so this idea of having a singular, a word for you by yourself as opposed to you all is where we get into another part. So in many modern English versions, the word you might mean you, or it might mean all of y'all. The King James has words that some people accuse of being archaic. We don't typically say thou or thee or thine. But it's actually very simple. If you see a TH, thou, thee, thy, thine means you singular. You as an individual. You, ye, your, yours means all of y'all, or yous, or youans. So in the King James, there's actual a deep clarity that's not necessarily spoken in England at that time, but they were trying to be very distinct, because in the Latin and in Greek and Hebrew, you would have objects, you would have prepositions that would point towards individuals, and verbiage that would go towards, are you talking about, I'm talking to you or to all of you? And so, nations shall come unto you, to you all. The battle is not yours, you all, but God's. And so it's very clear. And my favorite is, I think that one of the most significant impacts of this is, I used to say, maybe we overemphasize the words born again, because it only appears one real time in Scripture, John chapter 3, and it's Jesus talking at night to one person, Nicodemus, on a rooftop after dark. So I got caught up in the trap of saying, well, maybe sort of de-emphasizing the phrase born again. But notice how Jesus says, ye must be born again. He's not saying, Nicodemus, just you must be born again. He's saying, Nicodemus, you all, everyone must be born again. And so there's a big distinction here. And so, yes, you could make a modern English version that says you or y'all. And I, you know, that'd be fine. It doesn't sound maybe as sacred as you or thou. I still like the King James in that sense. But it's very distinct. And a lot of modern versions have just tossed it aside and left it up to the reader to decide, do you mean you or you all? And, well, they were very, very careful. And I like that part about the King James. So it may look archaic, but it's very precise, very clear who they're talking to. So, another concern I have is with the, just like there was confusion before you get to the King James Version, all these English translations, there's also been a lot of confusion, I think, in the 1800s and into the 1900s and 20th century as we have many, many English versions. And on one hand, there are still a lot of languages in the world that still need the Bible. If you go to the Museum of the Bible, in the final conclusion of the fourth floor, they have a big circular room, and they have a collection of complete Bible translations into global languages. And they have a section that has just the New Testament printed. And they have a section that has a portion, maybe a chapter, maybe the Gospel of Mark or the Book of Romans. And they have those that have maybe a few chapters. And they have a whole section of all of sort of acrylic, clear, empty books to show all the languages with not a single word ever translated into their language. There are many people working hard to, by 2035, to remove that section altogether. And when the museum opened in 2017, it was a bigger section than it is now. In 5 years, I have seen that section shrink, praise the Lord. So people are moving to translate the Bible. There's computerization to, you know, get it done faster. There's also, but the idea is that for many languages around the world, the Bible is the first book ever printed in the language. So translators have to first give them an alphabet and then move towards giving them a Bible. So there's a lot of work still to be done. And so, yeah, I would say, well, let's put all of our efforts as humans into getting more languages translated. We don't need any more English versions. Another thing I would say is, with this confusion, it gets more difficult to memorize. There used to be a history of memorization because a lot of the King James Version phrases became part of common knowledge in the United States and England. Things such as, you know, cast thy bread upon the waters and an eye for an eye. And so there's a lot of phrases that just became part of people's common, we had a common knowledge. Now, all these different translations. There's one translation that instead of saying, I mentioned the prophecy in Isaiah 53 last night about he was pierced for our transgressions. Another version just says his hands and feet just sort of shriveled up. Well, that takes away the prophecy aspect. It takes away the messianic prophecy of that passage, depending on how you translate. We have to be careful. Another thing I worry about with the paraphrased versions, the thought-for-thought versions, is that it's hard to see the consistency across Scripture. So when you have a more word-for-word translation, like the KJV and a few others like it, then you can say, well, this word appears here, and in my chain reference, it also appears in this other book and this other section of the Bible, and so you can see the connection I think God had in store for us. We move to idea by idea, and you miss out on, I think, direct connections that God had in giving his word inerrant to all of us. And so when you see, I mentioned like with the Pentecost, about 3,000 were killed in Exodus and about 3,000 were saved in Acts, you can't get that connection, a thought-for-thought translation. A word-for-word, though, you see those clear connections in a different way. Another concern I have is what I've noticed in especially Sunday school classes. It can happen in sermons, too. But especially Sunday school classes, where we have more discussion. And we get more debate. And often what happens that when I'm in Sunday schools, we have multiple, and I don't know, I didn't ask what you all do, so forgive me if I'm stomping on your toes of teachers here, or you yourselves. But when we look at Sunday school, and in Sunday schools where I've been in places where they have multiple versions, and people go around reading, and one person reads from this version, another, and it goes that, and then they spend the rest of the class time saying, well, my version says this, and my version says that, what does yours say, and it's confusion. What I'd prefer, what I find fulfilling in a Sunday school class, is when we all use the same version. And I'm not a King James only person. You know, I'm not going that far to, you know, say with certainty it has to be just the King James. But what I like to say is we say, here's God's word. Here's what it says. Now let's focus on how does it apply to my life? How can I make changes? How can I use the power of Scripture to transform my life? And our debate is not on, oh, yours says that, and yours says woman, and yours says virgin, and yours says this, and yours says that, and we just get confusion. Let's focus on what is real. Now, I was talking with a friend of mine this evening, part of another church, and we were sitting, he asked about, you know, we're wondering what is Bible school, what am I talking about? He raised a point that I thought was actually, you know, the most convincing thing I've heard to use other versions. Now, I'll share this just for the sake of discussion here. He said he grew up memorizing the King James. And he says in his personal, and we teach his youth classes, church, he likes to use the King James for the reasons I said. He says, but when I read other versions, he says, it makes me think about, you know, in case I just took things for granted. It makes him stop and think. So I can see some basis for that. It makes you, if you get so focused on the King James that you don't think about it anymore, well, we should think about what we're reading. But it's a 13th grade reading level. I think we have to think when we're reading the King James. I in that way, I still sort of disagree with him. But I said I would share this with you all just for the sake of discussion. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16. I referred to this the other night. I'm going to really rush through here because I have two passages I want to read real quickly here. I just heard the bell. So 2 Timothy 3:16, this is where Peter's talking about Paul. He says, in all his epistles, speaking in them of things, these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Seminaries, including Mennonite colleges, and including, and I was told I should mention the word Sattler College the night when I mentioned Boston, they're pushing, to really understand scripture, you got to go back to the Greek and Hebrew, and you got to go back to there, and I am seeing it leading to the destruction of the changed life and the transformed life, as they are, the whole purpose is we can trust that God in his omnipotence could pass on his word to us in our own native language as well. And so I don't think we have to rest, it can rest our own destruction, as now they are preaching things about baptism and communion that are really getting away from the pure doctrines of the church. And so we have to be careful if seminaries are going and losing out and saying, well, scripture's not really God's word. It contains God's word, but it is not God's word. No, this is God's word. I believe that firmly. Final two verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I was talking about this passage 15 and 16 throughout, 16 and 17 throughout the week, but I'm going to read the two preceding verses. Paul speaking to Timothy, but to our generation today. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of the Bible we have today is that we can have salvation in Christ. I believe that we have what we need today in scripture to be saved and spend eternity with God. And so, you've known the scriptures, you've studied the scriptures, let it make you wise in salvation. Trust that the scriptures we have can lead us towards faith in Christ. God bless. Thank you for this week.